So again, some of you are probably fed up hearing this, but we are in Psalm 119 for the summer. We've said that every single Sunday. Pastor Don has mentioned that. It's been a great summer. It's been amazing. I'm by no means saying that you're fed up with the passage, because there's been just a wealth of information, a wealth of just helpful reminders. It's interesting. I was praying in the first service at the end, and I was just thinking, the thought came to mind of the psalmist would have had no idea just the, when he penned this psalm, just the impact that this psalm would have had. And yet here we are today in 2025 and engaging with this psalm, and God is speaking through it this morning and through this week. And so we are so thankful for that. Now, just a few things that would be helpful as you come to this passage today. Again, one that we've mentioned, I think, every Sunday, and I don't want to break the trend, but Psalm 119 is divided up into all these stanzas. We're going to look at two. You can see it on the screen there. It's 121 through to 136 is our two stanzas for today. And every stanza has a title, and the title is a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And I guess if we were reading it in Hebrew, the thing that would come out or pop out would be that every verse starts with that letter for the stanza. It doesn't translate into other languages. I wonder about that. It's interesting that just for those who are reading it in Hebrew, they got the full impact of it. But for all the generations and all the nations afterwards, it doesn't quite catch us in the same way, because it's not the same letter for us in English this morning. But of course, as I say, 22 stanzas, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and that was just a tool that the psalmist used. Speaking of the psalmist, we actually don't know who penned the psalm. We just don't know. We could take a guess. I guess some would guess David, just because he penned most of the psalms, but we don't really know. I was reading this week, and I loved one little description of the psalm where it talked about how it's this capturing of the covenant instruction as the perfect guide for life. And I think that's really helpful, because really it's part, this the genre of Psalm 119 is that of wisdom literature. And wisdom literature always or often exemplifies just that, the picture of the righteous person, the righteous man. And it really tries to paint the picture. What would a righteous person's life look like? And so you see that even in the psalm, and you see those where he's expressing and desire for the psalm, and desire for God, and desire for God's word, and desire for God. You see even how he loves the word, he loves the law, and then also you see just that desire to please God and to live a righteous life. When you're picturing and when you're sort of building this picture of what does the righteous person look like, there's a few other psalms that actually would help just to paint the same picture. We're going to get into later on how it, like through this psalm, there's these different words. There's eight different words, and these eight different words are kind of used interchangeably just to describe the different aspects of God's word or God's law. And you know, they include testimonies and precepts and commands, and the word and promises, and these the different things as well. And another psalm that sort of brings that out would be Psalm 19:7-11, where it sort of repeats a lot of the same words that are in Psalm 119. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." And you see there's that where he keeps talking about these different words that sort of are connected with the law. And then he talks about the impact of them when we're picturing or whenever we're understanding that sort of picture of the righteous person. That's often part of it, where we see the direct impact of the word into the life of that person. There's that direct correlation. And so here he would say the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, or making wise the simple, or rejoicing the heart. And so you see in this wisdom literature, when it's talking about these pictures of the righteous person, you see there's this kind of correlation between the powerfulness of the word of God and then the impact of the word of God in that person's life. Another way wisdom literature is used is in that contrast of the righteous and the wicked. Again, the two pictures, a picture of the righteous person's life and a picture of the wicked person's life. Psalm 1 actually does that really well. And really, in Psalm 1, it's speaking a lot about, again, the delight in the law of the Lord and meditating on the law of the Lord. But it also brings in the theme of stability, because that's the other picture of the righteous person, that there's a stability. There's a stability that comes just from meditating and focusing on God's word. And so you get that stability, and then also fruitfulness. And so again, you see this correlation, the word of God has an effect on that person, but then you also see that there's that stability in that person's life, and then also a fruitfulness in their lives. And as we read these Psalms, it's just helping us to build the picture or paint the picture in our minds of just what does it mean to be a righteous person? What would that look like? And again, it's part of this wisdom literature that we're talking about. Another psalm that just adds to that picture is Psalm 112. And the title is The Righteous Will Never Be Moved. It speaks of that stability, of that steadfastness again. But it also brings in another little theme as well, where because it starts to bring in the righteous person and how do they relate to those round about them. And so there in Psalm 112, it says, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. And so it's speaking about how when he engages in business, that there's a justice, or there's he handles himself rightly. And so again, Psalm 119 is really that picture of the righteous person and drawing us deeper into to recognizing God's word and understanding, sort of painting that picture for what it means to be righteous. Those eight words that are up on the screen now, again, let me just define them just a little bit more. It says law is the most frequent, the most frequent occurring. It's a global term for the totality of God's revelation. You see that the law of the Lord is perfect. And so it's describing sort of generally what's happening. Then testimony is standing as a witness, kind of like the Ten Commandments. You get precepts that are God's words as derived from a God who cares about the details. Then statutes. And it's always your statutes, like God's statutes. And it emphasizes the binding force of what God has said. And then commandment is the authority of God to say what ought to be done. Judgment is actually most difficult to translate with consistency, but it seems to point to the decision of a judge, that a decision is expressed in a law or in a judgment. Then word is kind of like a general expression used to sum up the totality of God's covenant revelation. And then promise means something that is spoken. Often, the context often indicates that what is spoken by God has the character of a promise. Now, again, although there's these eight words and they point to these sort of different aspects of God's word, I don't think it's the psalmist's design that we get caught up in the technical side of it, where we're like, oh, a precept is very clearly this, or a law is very clearly this. I think what the psalmist is trying to get us to understand is collectively, God's word in all its forms is true. It can be trusted. And there's a delight for the righteous person in treasuring it and elevating it and focusing on it. And so that's keep that in mind as we come to this psalm. I want to actually just read the psalm now. So Psalm 119 and verse 121 is where I'm going to jump in at. It says, I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. And so I want to think about four things this morning, four ways to sort of think through this psalm, and just four helpful things that will help us just to get more of the meaning, more of the understanding of this psalm. The first thing we see is the danger he faces. I think that's what's probably most interesting when you read through the Psalms, that often the context is just one of real danger. It's one where it's not an ideal situation. Life is not going perfectly for those who are writing. And it's the same here. You see there in verse 121, it says, "Do not leave me to my oppressors." Verse 122, "Let not the insolent oppress me." And then 123, "My eyes long for your salvation." He's in a situation where he's under attack from those who were oppressive and insolent. They were proud, presumptuous, and they were purposely trying to harm him and to extort him. His only hope is God's salvation. And so he longs for that. I found that interesting when we think of that sort of that danger he faces. It's that danger where he's out of his depth. There's nothing he can do in and of himself just to save himself. And he's recognized that. And I think that's an important step. It's one that often we can maybe struggle. We try and fight and try to get ourselves out of our own issues and our own problems and out of whatever situation we find ourselves in. But yet here we find in the psalmist, he recognizes his own limitations and he trusts in God and looks to him for a solution. Maybe again, you can identify with that picture this morning, maybe not directly in the sense of it was probably in all likelihood sort of a physical attack. That was what the psalmist was facing. His life seemed to be in physical danger. But maybe again, you're dealing with a situation that is oppressive, that is all-encompassing, that is surrounding, there's no escape. A situation that seems to have left you vulnerable and helpless with no solution. I find it interesting because I think of most of the favorite, if you can categorize it like this, the favorite Bible stories, the ones that make it into the kids' story Bibles, with most of those kind of stories, typically the starting point is always this kind of scenario, a scenario where in and of ourselves, there's no solution. And that's what the situation starts. But that's the way that God seems to work. As I say, those favorite stories, often the context of those stories is a group of people who are out of contact or who are out of options. They need some help. I think of, say, the Israelites. They're hemmed in by the Red Sea and the Egyptians coming behind. There's no solution. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. Should have been eaten by the lions, as it were, for obeying his God. But yet the lions couldn't open their mouths. And so you see this context where often God's stories start with people, his people, in a dire situation, a situation out of their control. So that was on the one hand, you think of that, how many of our stories, the favorite Bible stories, start that way. But then if you think about how we weave our lives and the priorities in our lives, and so often we pursue and put a high value and place a high value on personal safety, on personal independence. And again, I'm not advocating for recklessness. But what I'm saying to us is that just the way that God seems to lead his people is most commonly in that situation where we are out of our own control. There's not a solution that we can bring. So that leads us to him. And so this morning, I want to challenge you and encourage you that if that's where you find yourself, then you find yourself in a good place because that's the place where God can work. The Apostle Paul had to learn that lesson as well. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he could say this. He said, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." It was that thorn in the flesh that he was dealing with. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He recognized the role that weakness played. The role that weakness played, that when he was weak, God's strength could be made perfect. And again, that's often the situation we find ourselves in this today, where there's a danger, there's a situation we face. And yet, as I say, let's take hope and learn from the psalmist, because that leads us to the second thing, where we're going to see the deliverance he requests. He's surrounded by this danger, but it leads him to pray, to reach out to God. You see there, it says, do not leave me. This is back in Psalm 119, verse 121. He would cry out, do not leave me. That's what he's saying to God. Then in verse 122, it says, give your servant. He's asking God for something. Then 124, deal with your servant. And then verse 126, it's time for the Lord to act, he declares. And then 132, turn to me and be gracious to me. And then 134, redeem me from man's oppression. And so he's crying out to God, asking for deliverance. He's requesting a deliverance. And so again, we see this sort of lesson or this example that the righteous will follow. We're known for calling out to God. We're known for recognizing that we have limited resources, but understanding that our God is unlimited resources. And so we reach out to him in prayer. The key theme of the passage is, will God act? Will God act and deal with those who are oppressing him? Will God act according to his law? Will God act according to his namesake? That's what the psalmist is concerned with. There's just, the passage is actually full of sort of covenantal language. It's really from the Old Testament. You see just that sort of those repeated phrases all the time when God is speaking of his relationship with his people. And so you see that covenantal language. There's two of them that I want to just focus on this morning. The first one is the pledge of good. It's there in, where is it? In 122, it says, give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. And so he's crying out to God and to give a pledge. Well, it means to take responsibility for someone else, or to take responsibility for their debt, to put up security, or to give a guarantee for one's well-being. And so here the psalmist is saying, hey, God, as he reaches out to him, he sent in, look, would you give your servant that assurance or that guarantee of good? And would you make sure that the insolent do not oppress me? So surrounded and overwhelmed by his oppressors, the psalmist asked God to reaffirm his goodness to him, to assure him of his good plans and purposes. And so again, maybe here this morning, that's where you find yourself in despair, maybe a little frayed, coming apart at the seams, as it were, by whatever situation you're fearing or facing. And I would just encourage you to reach out again and say, God, would you reassure your love? Would you reaffirm or reassure me of the plans that you have for me as a covenant-keeping God? Funny enough, Job says something almost identical to this in Job 17. He says, surely there are mockers about me. My eyes dwell, or my eyes can see all their provocation. And then he says, lay down a pledge for me with you. So he's saying to God, lay down a pledge for me with you. He recognizes that he needs one who will put up security for me. That's what he says next. Who is there who will put up security for me? Very similar language to the psalmist, recognizing that he needs God to do something for him. His only hope is that God will provide that surety in the situation. Of course, when we think of that pledge, when we think of that provision and what would be the ultimate provision of love, we cannot help but look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ as that one who was the pledge of love. And even that language of the New Testament where it reminds us that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. And that, yes, we're talking about being that righteous person, but we need to make sure that we're not confused in the sense that we're speaking of being righteous because of what I can accomplish in and of myself. Yes, God's people are called to that righteous life and to live out that righteous life, but it's not a life that we accomplish in and of our own strength, but rather it's really seen through Christ at work in us. And so the ultimate pledge of his love, as we think of it, our only foundation this morning is really found in our trust and our hope in Christ and what he has done for us. Remember the words of the old hymn, I have no other argument, I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And so be encouraged this morning that Christ has given us that pledge of love, and it's given, and he has given for us. The second phrase is kind of connected with that. Further on down, he talks about the steadfast love. And again, that term, that word steadfast, we've talked about it before a few times, but that sort of emphasis on the steadiness of God's covenantal love, the steadiness of God's faithful love for his people. And again, important to recognize in the deliverance that we're asking for is his steadfast love for us. So we've seen the danger he faces. We've seen the deliverance he requests. The third thing I want to draw attention to is the discernment he desires. Again, thinking back to that picture of the righteous person or the righteous man, it's a posture where they are humbly asking for more wisdom. They're humbly asking for more to know God's discernment or to know how they should handle these different situations in life. And really, I think that's part of the process or part of the way that it works where we find ourselves in dangerous situations, out of control. But it brings us to that point where we need God's wisdom. And he wants to give his wisdom. Remember, James, where it pictures God as a God who gives generously and without holding back. And so the posture of the righteous is always going to be one where we are humble. We're humble and we're seeking God. We don't stop seeking God. We continue in that posture of seeking him for knowledge and for wisdom. The psalmist put it like this. He said, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. And the psalmist put a high value on teaching, on learning, whatever side of the coin you want to look at. Because I think it's over 10 times in Psalm 119, he brings out or he declares to God, would you teach me? Would you teach me? Would you teach me? And so we see again just that importance of that posture of learning. It's interesting that he says, teach me your statutes. And I think of Pastor Don's point a few weeks ago where he was saying, you know, if you get pulled over by the cops, that's not typically that point where you say, I love your law. Or if you're trying to build a house and all of a sudden the building regulations are kind of in the way of what you thought was a straightforward process, you don't typically say, I love the law. I love the building regulations. And yet here the psalmist continually would declare, I love your laws, O Lord. I love your teachings. I love your statutes. And so here he's saying, look, deal with me according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. And so it's interesting even to see just how he uses the word statute even throughout this psalm. In Psalm 119, 64, he was able to say, the earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love, full of it. And then what's his response to that? You can picture him surveying and seeing God's steadfast love all throughout the earth, as it were. And then he says, so therefore teach me your statutes. It's an interesting response to the love of God. Or even later on, he was able to say, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. See that even another process that we learn in those dangerous or those tough times, that often it's in those difficult times that we learn the most important lessons. Then further on, in verse 135, he's going to say, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Make your face shine. Again, not maybe super familiar with us, but in the Old Testament, it became synonymous with God pouring out his blessing. Remember Moses' brother Aaron and his priestly role? That was one of the blessings he declared over the people. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. May he keep you. And so here the psalmist sort of drawing that same language is saying, hey, may God make his face shine upon you, or may he bless you. And how would he bless him? By teaching him his statutes. And so you see just that pursuit the psalmist has. He wants to learn the statutes of God. He wants to learn his law. But we need to be careful. It's not just an academic knowledge. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what the psalmist, has in mind. It's not just about being the smartest or knowing all the answers. But you see, woven into statutes is also understanding. It's knowing how to apply that wisdom or how to use that knowledge in a wise way. And so he would say, give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Or the unfolding of your word gives light and imparts wisdom to the simple. And so it's not about academic smartness, but it's about being wise. And of course, that wisdom that we see amongst us, that godly wisdom that we see amongst us, is most perfectly seen in God himself. And so we see that we're reflecting just a little bit about his wisdom. It's a prayer to reflect more of God. That unfolding of your words gives light. It's kind of like the opening of a door. Remember, I was saying in the first service, if you're like in our house where you've reached that stage where the parents, Melissa and I, are now going to bed before some of our kids. And you know how it is where they've been out. And so you've gone to bed, you've turned off most of the lights and they come home. And all of a sudden, if you're half asleep or half awake, then your darkness, the darkness of our bedroom is flooded with the light of the hallway or the light of the, you know, the living room or those kind of things. And that's really that picture where he's saying, look, the unfolding or as God's word is being read or taught, then it gives light. It comes flooding in, kind of like light into darkness, and it imparts wisdom to the simple. And we see in the wisdom literature, that's the two categories of those who are foolish and those who are wise. And the wise person is the one who follows God's instruction and follows his teaching and wants to obey him. You see, even that picture, remember in the New Testament, in Matthew, where it's speaking about the two builders? And it's really, it's speaking about two builders, but the two builders are illustrating really one who hears and obeys God's word. And so the one who hears and obeys is wise because they build that house on a solid foundation, whereas the one who is foolish, even though the house might have looked good, they had not built it on a good foundation. And so it's a picture of wisdom, that in wisdom we follow God's words. And so the discernment he desires, he wants to be wise. He needs to be wise. In the Proverbs, it says, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. I was mentioning in the first service, I get to see this on a monthly basis. I get to see it more than once a month, but I'm reminded of it in our elders' meetings. And in our elders' meetings, we come together and we pray. We typically have some kind of a devotion one of us leads, and then we spend some time in prayer. And then typically there's always a few sort of family business, church life decisions that we've got to think through and pray through. And there's always a time of discussion. And it's interesting as we sort of bring up these different either issues or even sort of like direction that we want the church to go. And there's the, you know, different people give them different points of view. And what about this? And what are we trying to accomplish? And sometimes there's a question asked, well, how would this impact that? Or what would happen if we do this? What will that mean for that? And I always love, there's typically this moment where there's somebody who's kind of heard what's being said and they come up with this really wise kind of summary statement, where they're able just to concisely kind of wrap everything up and say, well, that would mean this and this would mean that. So we want to make sure we do this, or we want to make sure we watch out for that. And you're like, oh, there it is. That's the wisdom we need. That's the clarity we need. And it's interesting how it works. It's not often the one person who always is the closer, if you want to put it that way. But it's interesting how there's just that moment where there's the clarity, or typically there's clarity on the subject. And it's typically where it's like, yes, I think that's God's heart. I think that's God's wisdom. We need to follow that. And so again, there's just that picture of the discernment he desires. And so that posture for us, that we too want to be wise. And the last thing just to finish up with is just the delight he expresses. The delight he expresses. You know, we will be busy with a lot of things this week. And there's a lot of, it's kind of neat how God has created us. Not only will we be busy, but there's a lot of things that we can do, a wide spectrum of things that we can do that will interest us, or that would be classed as hobbies or relaxation. It's interesting, just the wide spectrum. When I think of how God has made us, and some of us love to be outside and some of us love to be inside. Some of us love quietness. Some of us love a big crowd of people. It's amazing all the things that bring us delight, and all the ways in which God has created us that will bring us delight. But God's people should have this one thing in common, that our delight is to be in the word of God. And that's what the psalmist would say to us. He sets us this example. I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Like, it's not just good enough to say it's above gold. He wants to clarify, above fine gold, like the more precious gold. He wants them to recognize the value of God's commandments to him. And so you see that posture again, if you're thinking of sort of posture and practice, you see that posture where God's people should be known for delight in him. when we speak to one another, often it doesn't take very long for that thing, whatever it is that we do to relax, it doesn't take very long for that thing to be spoken about. This week I was upstairs here at the church, and there was a couple of people from our quilting club, and they were telling me about quilting. I'm not sure if it was always a delight, but I think mostly it was a delight that they were talking about. And so they, as soon as they start speaking, it doesn't take too long until I'm lost. I have no clue what they're talking about in that area. But again, that's just what we delight in is that thing that we talk about. It's that thing that we can't help but tell people. And yet here we see this, just this posture or this sort of principle at work whereby as God's people, we delight in his word. We delight in his law. We recognize the value of it. To recognize, like he said, the unfolding of his words gives light. And he could say, I long for your commandments. See that delight that he's talking about, the delight he expresses. So what's that going to look like this week? Those are all sort of fairly big conceptual principles. I guess they're not all conceptual. Sometimes, as I mentioned, probably this week, some of us are dealing with sort of a pressing situation. So they're not conceptual in that sense. But I guess my point is, what difference is this going to make in our lives this week? How would people know that we want to be more like the psalmist? And so three questions, just as sort of for you to evaluate and think through. And I really should have put them on a slide. I didn't. I was sending them in the first service and thought, why did I put those on the slide? Anyway, three questions. First of all, do I see God's commandments as a burden or as a blessing? Do I see God's commandments as a burden or as a blessing? Then the second question, do I turn to God's word for refreshment and direction in daily life? And then the third one, do I meditate on his word out of love or only when I feel guilty or in trouble? Do you recognize the role of his word in that place where we get to fellowship with him and spend time with him and delight in those things?